God to us, if you would please pray with me. Our gracious God, our wonderful, merciful Savior and Counselor and Comforter and Keeper and Almighty and Infinite Father, we just want to begin by acknowledging your grace and our need of your grace. And Lord, I want to recognize and ask your special grace upon those who are a part of this church family who are not with us here this morning. I think of Bill Bell as he had another stroke recently. I think of Frank and Laura Irasi. I think of Trina Reapy. I think of others, Lord, who are homebound or have health issues. Lord, I pray for each and every one of them that you would be comforting and encouraging them even this Lord's Day, even as they're away from the Lord's people, as the Apostle John was on the Lord's Day and yet was encouraged by the vision of the Lord. I pray that you would reveal more of yourself to them. And Lord, I want to pray specifically for my friend and my brother in Christ, Kevin, as he comes to bring the Word of God to us. Lord, I pray that your grace and your peace would be with him. I pray, Lord, as he preaches, that you would give him great clarity, that he would be preaching with conviction and compassion and challenging us as your word would see fit. Lord, I pray that you would free him from any fear of man or of desire to please man, but that you would give him what I know is his desire to please Christ as he gives this message. I pray that you would give ears to hear, and I pray, Lord, that as we hear this brother bring the word of God to us, that we would look beyond him and that we would look to the word of Christ, Christ himself who has inspired his word. You would bless your word as it goes forth, that it would bear fruit in our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' mighty and merciful name. Amen.
Okay, I think I'm on. Very good. Just let me say before I get into opening up the word to you, it has been a real joy and delight for my wife and I and our kids to be here with you. We have had a wonderful time. We have felt very welcomed, and your hospitality is over the top. There hasn't been red carpet, but it sure felt like there has been every step of the way. And so much appreciated. We have just thoroughly enjoyed our time with you all and looking forward to, what God is going to continue to do in our relationship with each other. So let me invite you, if you would, please, to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Today, we are going to look at faithful, fatherly, spiritual leadership. And the older I get, and by some measure I'm old, by other measures I'm not, so, I'm sort of in that middle no man's land. But the older I get, the more precious, like-minded fellowship becomes, especially among the men at the level of leadership and in the home and in the church. And so the encouragement obtained from men who love the truth and will not sell it, who believe the same things and are sincerely, albeit imperfectly, trying to follow Christ closely, that's life-giving strength to our souls. Our relationship around common commitments and understandings of the scriptures are a vital means of grace in our lives, not to be undervalued and not to be taken for granted. Perhaps like me, some of you have experienced spiritual stagnation or dryness that accompanies low standards of leadership among the men in the church. And men who are focused, spiritual leaders in the home and in the church are, frankly, they're harder and harder to find. And they're harder and harder to create, to cultivate. And so God's grace alone through his word is powerful enough to take a sinner like me and turn us into a spiritual leader in the home and in the church. And so we turn to the Lord, and we need that kind of fellowship. And some of you know exactly what I'm speaking of because you're traveling greater distances than you would really prefer to be a part of this assembly because it's hard to find. So this morning, when we look at this, we've learned the value of like-minded fellowship. And like me, perhaps you've developed a greater desire to have that like-minded fellowship in your life. And you know how hard it is to try to carry out all that God has assigned to you as a man without the help of like-minded fellowship. And I'm not obviously advocating any kind of abdication of our own personal spiritual responsibility, but there's great benefit and great encouragement drawn from like-minded fellowship. You know, we can own our responsibilities, but it's pretty encouraging to have somebody else affirm something that I've said, and then, you know, my kids get it. They didn't hear it every time. Every time that I heard it from me, they didn't necessarily get it, but then somebody else says it, and, you know, that's what I've been saying all along. And we can identify with that. So what I want to do today is look at this. And my guess is that some of you probably feel even like you've done your time in places where that like-minded spiritual leadership in the men didn't exist. And those are tough times. Those are tough times. And so, you know, it's true, I think, to say that in many assemblies today, the discernment level and the leadership quality of the men is too weak to withstand errant teaching. Doctrinal depth is oftentimes lacking to the degree that most don't know the difference between a passing fad and that which is eternal truth. Flabby minds, unqualified leadership, worldly business methods, watered down worship experiences, and we could go on. It perpetuates a standard of men who are not prepared and are not encouraged to lead their homes and lead in the church with uncompromising conviction and passionate love to Christ. And so the result is we see an abundance of disordered homes and disillusioned dads. And the effect is a weakened church testimony to a watching world and blurred lines of distinction between cultural manhood and biblical manhood. Now, I'm not here to rehearse the challenges, the problems, and those kinds of things, because rest assured, Christ is going to build his church, right? That's going to happen. But that does not negate the means by which he's going to do so. In fact, it establishes the means. And it gives us a security that the Lord's going to fulfill his promise. So humanly speaking, I believe that as the men go, so goes the church. And so the men are to be the champions of the truth. The men are to be the spiritual leaders in their homes. And we're to be the ones who need to be encouraged to own our God-appointed roles and responsibilities, regardless of our past failures or our present insecurities. Where men are serious, maturing, and leading, then you as a family member or a church member of like-minded men pursuing this together, you're going to be, I think, less susceptible to Satan's devices. You're going to have an immune system as a church and as a family that's going to function properly, and it's going to be protected. You're more likely to be spiritually healthy. You're also more capable of withstanding the attacks on your soul. So strong, faithful, fatherly, male spiritual leadership is perhaps the most critical component to sustaining a God-honoring church and raising a God-honoring family. So in the passage I want us to consider today in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, Paul outlines for us six elements of faithful spiritual leadership so that the men will be crystal clear on what they are to be and what they are to do. And so given our proximity to Father's Day, I thought the timing was good on that. I'm going to emphasize the application of this in spiritual leadership in the home. When Paul wrote to Timothy, Paul's life is drawing to a close, and his focus was on Timothy's ministry in the church. This was part of Paul's last will and testament, his last communication and final exhortations of crucial components to ministry of the church and men's ministry in particular. Every man is assigned some form of spiritual leadership role. We are to discern who should be elders as a congregation. We're to do that. You're doing that with me and doing it quite well, I would say. We are to know enough to detect false teaching. We are to protect and nurture our families. We are to be those counselors in our twilight years with a wealth of wisdoms. Perhaps we could say it this way, maybe stating it negatively. If it's not you men doing these things, then who is it? Who would it be? Who else could it be? If you individually and all of us men collectively do not embrace our role as servant leaders in our homes and in our church, then who's going to do it? So God calls us to this. So given that role, let's turn to our passage and kind of give a close examination of these six essential elements of what I'm calling faithful, fatherly, spiritual leadership. Follow along with me as I read our passage in 2 Timothy 2, 1 to 7. You therefore, my son, be strong that is in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The thing which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So what's first here? The first element, essential element of faithful, fatherly, spiritual leadership is simply this. You are empowered by Christ-centered grace. That's in verse 1. The key to your strength as a man to carry out your God-assigned role in grace is found where? In Christ Jesus. The foundation of fatherhood and all spiritual leadership is simply this, a personal, continuous, directed focus on God's grace in Christ Jesus. It's that simple. We're back to Christianity 101, right? Our relationship with God is initiated by Him as the first expression of His grace, and that grace is found in the sending of His Son to die in our place and pay our penalty for sin. And once we're plunged into the sea of God's grace at salvation, we begin a lifelong process of a deeper and deeper understanding and experience of that grace. Through trials, we learn that God's grace in Christ is what? Sufficient for us. Through our ongoing battle to put sin to death in our flesh, we learn that only our union with Christ supplies the necessary strength to obtain victory over sin. Through study of God's Word and the ministry of gifted teachers, we learn of God's preserving grace that keeps our heart forever tender to the things of Christ. And His grace knows no limits, for where our sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. If I could put it to you this way, men, it's this. In order to provide spiritual leadership to others, you must have a healthy relationship with God first. You cannot give what you do not possess. And perhaps that's why, for some of you, what I'm saying is maybe even somewhat foreign. You have not yet experienced God's saving grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. For you, the issue is one of just initially getting started. And therefore, you need to come to the end of yourself and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Besides breaking God's laws and refusing to bow the knee to Him, you're still running your own life. Or really worse, you've actually rejected Christ Himself. And you might say, wait a minute. How have I rejected Christ? Well, simply by not recognizing that Christ's death in your place and His resurrection from the dead uniquely and solely qualifies Him to be your master and your necessary substitute. Because apart from embracing Him, you're still asserting what? Your own self-righteousness as good enough to be right with God. And that's not what God says. You therefore, in a sense, mock Christ's death and you make Christ's death unnecessary by that type of an assertion. And as a result, you bring further condemnation on yourself. God states unequivocally that apart from Christ, you have but one future, a doom to a fiery eternal grave. And so by coming to Christ on His terms, which is the turning from self-rule to follow Him, then you begin to receive grace and mercy or the salvation of your soul through Christ. That's truly amazing that a sinful man like you and me can receive God's unmerited favor. This is the great news of how sinful men like you and me can obtain grace, be forgiven, have new life, and it's all available only through Jesus Christ on his terms. Now notice that that's the sphere, that's the source, right? It's in Christ Jesus. Now notice the personal nature also of Paul's command here to Timothy. He says, you, my son. He's pleading here with Timothy. Paul's very close to Timothy. There's a relationship marked by warmth and tenderness and like-mindedness that's all forged in the context of them having ministered together. Paul, and if you look at chapter 1, when we come to chapter 2, these are the first imperatives. All chapter 1 is a rehearsal of some past relationship that they have shared together. Paul recalls Timothy's tears in chapter 1, verse 4. Paul prayed regularly for Timothy in chapter 1, verse 3. Paul knew Timothy's faith was real and sincere and something that he had embraced even from his youth, according to chapter 1, verse 5. Earlier in this letter, Paul exhorted Timothy to not be timid in chapter 1, verse 7, to keep ministering his gifts in chapter 1, verse 6, to retain the right standard of God's word in verse 13, and to guard what had been entrusted to him. And throughout chapter 1, he also recounts some of Timothy's own personal testimony, his testimony to Timothy that Timothy knew, because Timothy saw God's grace operative in who? In Paul. And so he's reminding Timothy that he served God with a clear conscience. He invites Timothy to share in his suffering. He expresses complete confidence in God's keeping grace. A hymn is built on chapter 1, verse 12, which many of you know. The most immediate context here is that Paul told Timothy of the heartache of widespread desertion in chapter 1, verse 15. Yet, there still is an oasis of one faithful, like-minded man who refreshed him. That was the path of grace in Paul's life. And it was God's grace that sustained and strengthened Paul for the leadership task at hand and his role. Paul felt his desperate need and he experienced the empowerment of Christ-centered grace. It's as if to say this, Paul was encouraging Timothy, fly to the one fountain alone, which is sufficient for the leadership task at hand. It's where he himself drank. It would be the same for Timothy. And I tell you this, it's the same for you and me as men in our homes and in the church. It would be the same for us. Romans 8:32. How will God, basically, who gave us Christ Jesus, along with him, not what? Graciously give us all things. Everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. That's the one source. His grace alone is sufficient. And there's a personal inner strengthening. Men, note this. There's a personal inner strengthening that comes only through your own personal encounters with the living Christ. That's it. Our need is great. We're desperate for God's grace in Christ. And now notice that Paul doesn't just plead with Timothy based on the strength of their relationship, as close as it is, and their friendship. He drives the point home a little bit more deeply by giving an apostolic command. What does he say? You, therefore, my son, be strong. And that's an imperative. That's a command. Not your own strength. No, no. You have the continuous need and the daily charge to be strong in God's grace in Christ Jesus. This is non-optional lifestyle if you are to be the man that God has called you to be. Right? You're going to get to this later in Ephesians 6. Be strong where? In the Lord and in the strength of His might. That's how the armor of God passage starts out. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, another passage again on acting like men, but the strength comes from the Lord to do so. 1 Corinthians 16, 13, let me get there real quick and I'll read it for you. It says, be on the alert, stand firm, where? In the faith, act like men. Be strong. And even later in this passage, in this book, as Paul wraps up his life in 2 Timothy 4:17, he gives additional personal testimony. When nobody else had supported him and everybody had deserted him, he says, but the Lord stood with me. And what? And strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, one other passage for you, establishing again our need, our sufficiency, and God is able. That's an understatement, but it's true. God is able to make all grace abound to you men in your role in the church and in the home, by adding it in. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. 2 Corinthians 9, 8. As men, as fathers, we are to be empowered by God's grace if we are to faithfully fulfill our spiritual leadership in our homes and in our church. This is the first and foremost essential element to faithful, fatherly, spiritual leadership. The greatest need that my kids have is not for me to provide the best educational experiences. It is not even an active involvement in a gospel-centered expository ministry, as great and as helpful as that is. It is not an abundance of Christian friends. It is not plenty of activities and sports. Their greatest need is for me to be a grace-empowered, faithful spiritual leader in the home. And as a result, for me to be more like Christ every day. I can state it negatively and say this. Their biggest problem is that their dad isn't as filled with the grace of Christ as he needs to be. That's their biggest issue. And that their dad still has a long way to go to being like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's exhortation here as he starts it out. It's the first essential element of faithful, fatherly, spiritual leadership. I would encourage you and exhort you to be a student of grace and be strongly empowered by abiding in Christ-centered grace. That's our first essential element of faithful, fatherly, spiritual leadership. Number two. Look at verse 2. You are actively engaged in the reproductive process of discipleship. You are actively engaged in the reproductive process of discipleship. The Navigators occasionally think they have a monopoly on this passage. They do not. It applies to all of us. And so let's look at this verse. Paul tells Timothy, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In short, Paul is telling Timothy that it's not enough for him to remain strong in grace on a personal level and be satisfied with his own perseverance. He is to pass it on. He is to minister. He is to serve. He is to pass on Paul's theology here, Paul's teaching, Paul's gospel, Paul's doctrine. We know it as the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to contend for it. Timothy has what? He has heard these things publicly before many witnesses as Paul trained him and he was with Paul. He heard it privately and publicly. There's an established content of what constitutes the Christian faith. And you, Timothy, are to make sure it gets passed on to other men who will be able to, in turn, repeat the process. That's what he is saying here. So there's at least three generations of passing the baton, really four generations of people, but three transfers, if you will. Paul to who? Timothy. Timothy to faithful men, and faithful men to others. The reality is that you and I are here today because people in the past have been faithful to do what? Pass it on. To pass the faith on. We stand in a chain that has never been broken, but continues on generation after generation. We stand historically in line because others were faithful to continue this chain of reproductive discipleship. You know, the Olympics are coming up here in August, and the picture is a good one, is of a relay race. You can have the four fastest runners and sprinters, but what happens if they drop the baton? They're DQ'd. It's over. Race is done. They are not going to win. It's got to be passed on smoothly. Everything depends on the successful passing of the baton. You can be the fastest runner, but if that baton is dropped, then even the fastest team is going to lose. And this is God's method, beloved, of preserving the Christian faith from one generation to the next. So the question, I think, comes to us and me personally, practically, is this. Do I know the Christian faith? Do I know it? Do I know the things that Paul spoke of before many witnesses? That would be his challenge to Timothy. Do I have the ability to explain what I believe and why I believe it, and is what I believe correct? Is it scriptural? Not only must I know what the scriptures say, I must know it to the point that I could pass it on to others under my leadership. I remember first reading this passage as a new believer when I was in college, and I was just completely struck because I was in school and a little bit enamored with, you know, my mind and at Davis and so on and going on. And I realized the only thing I really know is what I could pass on to somebody else. Because according to this, if I don't know it well enough to pass it on to somebody else, then I don't know it. And that has nothing to do with speaking ability or communication. It's, do I really know and love the truth? Do I have it nailed down? Is it the kind of thing that drives me? So, man, if I could get a little bit point blank with us, let me do that for a moment. Do you know your Bible? Have you even read the whole Bible? Could you give the books of the Bible in order from start to finish? Those are kinds of questions that we need to know. We need to think that through. Are we washing our wives with the water of the Word? Are we raising up our children and bringing them up in the discipline and what? Instruction of the Lord. I'm not asking these questions, guys, to shame us or shame you or cast a heavy burden on you. I'm simply noting what this passage says to us, what it says to Timothy, and applying it in our sphere, in the home, and in the church, is that our God-given task is clear. We are to be the faithful spiritual leaders in our homes and in the church. The Awana theme verse applies to us men, does it not? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We are to disciple our wives, our children, and each other. I've often viewed my home, and I think maybe some of you have read it, as, you know, my own little church or my own little seminary. Now, they don't know Greek and Hebrew, so don't ask me. We tried Latin one year. That didn't work out so well. But your family is your flock. You're their shepherd. God has called you to that ministry, and you function as the pastor. Impart the truth. That's part of discipleship, but also here. Impart your life. I won't turn to it, but in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 to 12, you see, Paul is not content just to pass on right theology. He imparts his own life because they have become very dear to him. There is intimacy. There is depth of relationship and closeness. Reproductive discipleship is far more than lecture format teaching. And I'm not opposed to that. Obviously, I'm doing it right now. To be sure, I think in our homes and in the church, it includes formal instruction. But when Jesus called the disciples to himself, the first thing that he did was he called them to be what? With him. To walk through life with him and learn by example and interact with them. It was life on life. It was not a program. And that's leadership. That's spiritual leadership. So it was for Paul to Timothy. And so Paul charges Timothy to do the same with faithful men. Dependable, trustworthy, loyal, capable, other-centered men who will repeat this process. I hope if I was alive at that time, in the context of where Timothy was ministering, that he would have chosen me as one of those faithful guys that he could impart his life to and pass on apostolic doctrine. How about you guys? I would want to be one of those. Could I be described as a faithful man in the reproductive discipleship process? So get engaged. in that reproductive discipleship process. Find someone you know that knows more than you, that will take a personal interest in helping you, and learn from them. And you take a personal interest at a minimum to those who are allotted to your care. You men in your homes. Maybe some others in the church. The dark moments of human history, if you look at it, have been marked by the absence of faithful men who did not pass on the faith. Conversely, the bright lights of revival in the history of the church have been marked by what? Faithful, spiritual leaders who clearly articulated they were Christ-centered, grace-empowered men who passed on the precious truths of Christ. They were engaged in this, actively engaged in the reproductive process of discipleship. So once you've experienced God's grace empowering you to faithfully attempt to reproduce yourself and others, then I will just tell you that as we go through this passage, don't expect everything to come up rosy. It's not all going to be peachy and just, you know, problem-free. There will be hardship and suffering. And that brings us to the third essential element of faithful, fatherly, spiritual leadership in verse 3 and 4. And it's this. You're single-minded in your service commitment. You're single-minded in your service commitment. My dear brother, all of my brothers here, we are soldiers and we are engaged in a war, whether we recognize it or not. That's sobering. But that's the reality. And some of us need to wake up to that reality, because that's exactly what the scripture says. You've enlisted. Really, better yet, you've been drafted. Christ drafted you. It's no easy task. There is pain. There is struggle. The imagery is profound, right? Suffer hardship with me, not alone. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. We don't want to be a bad soldier. A good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. We have a post to man, and we are not to abandon our position to the enemy. We're not draft dodgers. We're called to active, single-minded service under the guidance of the best commanding officer any soldier could ever want, right? Yes, there's hardship to suffer. The reality is that all, right? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, this is not just for the men, everybody who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. The hardship we must endure can come at the hands of a lot of different foes. A world that hates our commanding officer and seeks to lure our kids away from us. An enemy that slanders us and our CO and lurks like a lion seeking to devour our families at the opportune time. The entanglements of everyday life that at times are so overwhelming that temptation to discouragement and despair seem insurmountable. And perhaps most painful to Paul here was the hardships that he faced at the hands of those whom he was serving. Fellow believers with whom he again was in childbirth labor pains, that Christ would be formed in them. So what kept Paul going? What did he think would keep Timothy going? Well, besides our first two elements, this third one of staying focused. That single-minded commitment in your service. Staying focused on grace. Staying focused on discipling those allotted to your charge. And being resolved to faithfully man this post just like you would expect a soldier to fulfill his duty on the battlefield. To not retreat, to not turn and run, to not surrender, to not settle for less than best. When you're sure of Christ's direction and his standard, then do not let the fear of how those you lead will respond to that leadership. Be intentionally unentangled. Others may have time for hobbies and pursuits. I'm not against those things, but oftentimes we're so distracted by other things that the mission is blurred. Didn't say there's not a place for recreation. But you have to remain single-minded in your service commitment, knowing that ultimately it's the Lord Jesus Christ who you serve, and He will reward you when? At the proper time. In wartime, some of you who have served in the military, I have not. In wartime, there's just certain freedoms that are selflessly sacrificed to accomplish the mission at hand. And probably they're not even viewed as a sacrifice. For some of us, we could use a good, healthy dose of cultivating a wartime mentality. Because at the end of the day, brothers, life for us is about one thing. What's this say? Pleasing the one who enlisted us as a soldier. Nothing else really matters. We will suffer hardship, the temptations to entanglement abound. So determine more than ever that by the grace of God, you will be single-minded in your service commitment. After the call to a soldier commitment, Paul uses another analogy in this passage, which provides a key element to faithful, fatherly, spiritual leadership. And it's our fourth element. And it's this. You're strict in your competitive... You're strict and competitive, excuse me, in your self-discipline. You're strict and competitive in your self-discipline. Look at verse 5. And if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Three observations about this passage. Number one is this. You are an athlete. In the same way that you are drafted as a soldier, you are an athlete. The issue is, how are you competing? If you're in Christ, on Christ's team, you have been selected, you're on the team. And the analogy here is of an Olympic athlete with a very strict, regimented training program and routine. The goal is simply to win the prize, so all of life is evaluated in light of its contribution or detraction from that one goal. The word compete here is an intense struggle. It's to wrestle with great determination. And again, the picture is an athlete who has disciplined his body to be in the best possible condition to compete in his chosen sport. I would imagine that if you interviewed any Olympic athlete, even in our day, you would find a very detailed regimen of what they eat, physical rest, exercise, and the ordering of all of their life to one thing, right? To compete as best as they possibly can with the goal of hopefully of winning the prize. It's all ordered around that goal to win. And so therefore, we view ourselves as an athlete in an intense competition. That's the first observation. Second is this. You know the rules. What does it say? Anyone that competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Well, what does that assume? That you know the rules. And we better know the rules. To win, we must know the rules. We must know God's law. We must know Christ's directions. We must follow those directions, which He's given a lot here already. He has the final say in our life. And all of our life is ordered in the pursuit of this and all areas of our life are being subordinate to His revealed truth. It's amazing to me the amount of articulation and holding to the sufficiency of Scripture. And what that means is that we believe that Scripture addresses everything in life. Right? Either in direct exhortation or by principle. God has not left us without a word. And yet, there's lots of areas in our lives where we just sort of go on without questioning, well, what does God say about that? I remember, and this is, you know, kind of ridiculous. I can get a little extreme on some of these things, I suppose. But I remember when we were building our home, and I thought, well, you know, we have the opportunity to to come up with whatever plans we want and get them drafted. And I said, well, what does the Bible say about how a house should be built and what the purpose of a house is? And so I just started reading the New Testament and trying to come up with anything and everything that I thought would relate to, you know, the floor plan and, you know, what should be done and why it should be. And I'm not saying that our house is the only biblical house. So I've been in a lot of your homes, so don't worry. But I'm just saying is that that's the right mentality. To say, Lord, this is not about me. And you have something to say about everything. The only issue is if I have brought everything to you to hear what you have to say about it. So we got to know the rules. We hold to the sufficiency of Scripture, and by that we would assert that it addresses all areas of life, and we're in a lifelong pursuit of learning what that is every step of the way. So you know the rules. Third observation in this passage on the athlete is this. You follow the rules. There's no shortcuts, right? We live in a day and age in even Olympic athletics or professional athletics that is marked by scandal, right? And it's the scandal of steroids, of performance-enhancing supplements. It is a whole host of other attempts to get what is coveted without regard to the rules. Take a shortcut to get what we want. And if a person gets caught, then what happens? Well, there's a trite confession, but usually it's couched in the terms of blaming somebody else and passing the buck and not taking personal responsibility. Faithful fatherly spiritual leadership treats himself, including the care of his body and eating habits, exercise, and sleep. I didn't misspeak. Including the care of his body and eating habits, exercise, and sleep with strict self-discipline, and thereby earns the respect of those he leads. That's faithful fatherly spiritual leadership. He studies the rules and will not transgress those rules, no matter what short-term gain is dangled in front of him. So on a very practical level, what this means for me and you, and this is what I've tried to do in my life, is frequent inventory taking. It's the asking for help from those who know me and love me and have an interest in me to help me identify those blind spots. Where are the weaknesses physically, socially, spiritually, theologically? And where are the strengths? So that I might shore up the weaknesses and enhance the strengths. Because I want to compete. I want to be strict and competitive in my self-discipline. I want to have that kind of mentality. And the promise here really is a wonderful promise. It's the promise of winning the prize. For Paul and us, that prize is outlined later where he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I mean, everything he says to Timothy, everything he's exhorting here to spiritual leadership, has its culmination in the expectation that he is going to be rewarded. And on the subject of reward, I think it's right to be motivated along those lines. And so I just ask this good question is, do I want to win this prize? And if I do, then I ought to be able to show you my training program to get there. Let me move on. That's our fifth essential element of faithful, fatherly, spiritual leadership. It's drawn from the analogy, which is my favorite one, having been born and raised on a farm in the Central Valley, is the hardworking farmer. I turned it this way. It's you labor with a long-term perspective. You labor with a long-term perspective. That's so important in our relationships with each other, in our leadership in the home, and in the church. I don't have to pull out what little hair I've got left worrying about how Christ is going to build his church or your sanctification. Or the salvation of my kids. I labor hard, but I take a long-term perspective. It says here, if you look at the passage, verse 6, the hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. I see in this passage here both a duty and a delight. The duty is simple. Work hard. You come to church and get told to work hard. Convenience is irrelevant. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to ruin. Generally speaking, is it not true that hard work pays off? God has established the principle of sowing and reaping. And certainly there are exceptions, and God reserves the right to sovereignly overrule. But for the most part, He does reward hard work. Spiritual leadership is hard work. And lazy men need not apply. Self-indulgent men quit early. This is a wet verse in your Bible, and it's not wet from baptism. What's it wet from? It's wet from sweat. Okay? It's wet from sweat. The labor here is the labor to the point of exhaustion. This, and it is. It is intense prayer on your knees, interceding for those who you lead. See that pictured in Jesus, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane. We all struggle with bouts of self-pity and our own innate desire for a life of ease. I think that there's a growing cult of comfort. In light of these realities, the exhortation is given to work hard like a farmer, Timothy, who spends a lot more time working than he does eating the fruit of his labors. Just in terms of the pie chart, that's what I remember growing up. There's always more work to be done. You're never off the clock. Weeds keep growing while I'm sleeping. You're never off the clock. Every crop had its cycle of continuous watering and fertilizing and pruning, and it just goes on and on. There's no public accolades. There's no parades. There's no, attaboy, keep going. Get out there and disc that field again. That doesn't happen. The work is often solo, and you're alone. And by any standard, it's unglamorous. There's no YouTube videos on farmers that I've seen. You know? And so the picture here of faithful fatherly spiritual leadership is just this. Labor hard. Again, you have to keep the whole message. I labor hard and long on the first point. That sets everything in motion. So please keep that in mind. I want to overburden us. But nonetheless, that labor is what Paul did. He's what he's telling Timothy to do. And it's what's true of all spiritual leadership. In all spheres. In the home and in the church. And what's the delight? The hardworking farmer ought to be, usually is, the first to share, to receive his share of the crops. So the exact timing of the reward may be uncertain, but it will come. Because God is not mocked. And there's a promise here. He has promised a reward, and therefore it is right for us to be motivated by the expectation of receiving that reward. I like that this text says that the farmer is going to get to be first to receive. I mean, I don't know how about you, but I like fresh fruit. You know, a juicy peach, a sweet nectarine. We recently finished off some homegrown cherries. And there's just something extra satisfying about that, and special about that fruit that we grew ourselves. No knock on Costco or any other place that sells, you know, produce. But there's just something extra special and satisfying about that. That's how it is in the home, Dad. Faithful, fatherly, spiritual leadership brings with it the duty. But oh, how sweet the delight. And you're the first one to get to taste it. The joy makes the labor worthwhile. You get a share of the crop, not the whole crop. Others benefit as well. There's the glory of what we talked about in the reproductive discipleship process. The influence that you have had through your leadership, in turn, becomes an influence upon others for Christ. It's not enough for my children to be a blessing to me. They need to be a blessing to others. And therein lies, I think, some of what the psalmist had in mind, what the blessing of a full quiver to shoot out. labor with a long-term perspective. A farmer works almost all year, and harvest is really a very short time span in comparison to all the long hours and long days of faithful laboring. Sixth, and we'll wrap up, is this. Our final element of faithful, fatherly, spiritual leadership is you dependently meditate upon the truth. Look at verse 7. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. These three analogies of the single-minded soldier, the disciplined athlete, and the hardworking farmer, they're rich analogies. Indeed, they have a great deal of overlap, and they're worthy of continuous meditation upon all three of them, which will yield much helpful application in the area of spiritual leadership. You can go a lot further than what I have gone this morning in the exposition of this text. Keep meditating dependently upon these truths. I simply underscore, look at the admonition. It's to consider. It's to think about your ways. If you want to put a picture to it, it's a crock pot. Not a crack pot. Okay? It's a crock pot. Consider. Think on these things. Get time alone with God to pray, to plan, to reflect, to ponder the condition of your flock, to seek God for the application of these analogies to your own leadership in your own home. One of the great problems I think that we face is the tyranny of modern technology, because our lives are so jam-packed that isn't it not a real fight to get time alone in silence and solitude to meditate, to reflect, to consider our ways? We need God to illumine our minds, to show us the application. And Paul here reassures us that if we do that, what will God do? Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. What a glorious promise. That is so exciting. The Lord is going to do that. Our responsibility is to have an engaged mind, and God's promise is to grant us understanding. So we're not called to lead and given all these charges and we're left to our own devices. No. God is with us. And it's a walk of faith. And He is faithful to us to grant us understanding as we consider these things. So these six elements of faithful, fatherly, spiritual leadership, they serve as a great aid to our God-given task as men who are called and appointed to lead in the church and in our homes. It's a fulfilling calling, men. I mean, what mission could be more important for us? It's almost as if we ought to have an ordination service today and call all the men up front and lay hands on them. This is something for us to give our lives for. And ladies, I've talked a lot to the men. Can I just tell you, pray for your men. Pray for your men. Stand by your men. Stand by them as they embrace this calling. And as we fumble around trying our best and make many errors, be their companion and believe in them when everyone else has turned against them or they feel as though they have failed. Don't discourage them with negative outlooks. And a word to you young ladies, some of you I've talked to, look for these kinds of guys. Not perfect guys, but ones who spiritually lead. Don't be infatuated with young men who never seem to get serious about the things of Christ, barely have spiritual conversation. And you young men, now is the time for you to stop playing games and wasting your life on meaningless pursuits. You prepare yourself now for the role that you will one day fulfill. Anticipate and embrace that future if the Lord wills it in your life. And admire those men who exemplify these leadership characteristics. Those are the guys that are the real heroes of grace in the army of Christ. And I just invite all of you men to join me in the pursuit of this fulfillment of this calling. God's not done with us yet. And no matter our past failures or our present insecurities, God is able to make us stand. Let us stand strong and let us stand no matter what may come. He took Paul, the chief of sinners, and he was uniquely qualified to be the chief of sinners. That's just not a statement in humility. And he used him as an instrument to what? Reach the Gentile world. He took Timothy with his timidity and his even neglectful stewardship of God-given gifts, and he used him in spite of himself. That's the gloriousness of what the Lord does, because he delights to set the glory of Christ on display through using men like you and me. May he be praised in the church and in glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, every time I preach, when we look at your word, there's always more that could be said. There's maybe this analogy that or that thing that could have been said to maybe crystallize it, but we come to you because our time is at a close and we need you to change our lives. We need you to seal these things to our hearts. And so we ask you to do that. We're thankful that you can take these things and make the various applications in each man's life. I pray that you will help us to rise to the occasion. Think about him, rise up, O men of God. That as men in the church, we would joyfully embrace our role that you have called us to, that you have appointed, and that you would equip us. And all those things, I know, Lord, that you do, and really we pray that you would do in such a way that it's not our own natural, charismatic kind of personality. It's you setting your powerful grace and mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ on display through earthen vessels like us. But we do want to stand. We take your word seriously. We ask you to form it in us. And we pray that you will make the men of this church men in every sense of the biblical term of what that word means. And help us to encourage each other and exhort each other and to help each other in the process. I'm thankful that you have not left me alone in this pursuit, but that you're with me, that you're for me, that you have many, many promises to claim as I pursue you, as all of us pursue you. So, Lord, thank you for the day, and thank you for our time in your word. Pray that, again, you would be honored and pleased. In Christ's name, amen.